in the first hour of Issues Etc., what a busy day this has been. We're going to be talking about inclusive language. This has been a subject for about the last 25 years. I remember during my seminary days, there was a translation of the Bible that came out. That translation was, what was it? It was the New Revised Standard Version, if I'm not mistaken. And the New Revised Standard Version was supposed to be the Inclusive Language Bible. I remember going to a Christian bookstore, picking up a copy, and leafing through it, trying to find the inclusive language. But it's not only a subject that concerns Bible translation, it also concerns the language of the church. How does the church, for instance, what language does it use in the creeds? In its worship. The tendency in the culture has been toward more and more inclusive language, gender-neutral language. Should that be the trend for the church as well? That'll be the subject in the first hour of Issues Etc. today. Our guest, Dr. Bill Weinrich, joins us here in just a minute. You can join us as well with questions or comments during this hour and the 2 hours that follow at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. In the second hour of the program, Ted Kober joins us. He's author of our Issues Etc. book of the month for March called Confession and Forgiveness, Professing Faith as Ambassadors of Reconciliation. And we'll talk about confession and forgiveness. What's the difference between Christian reconciliation and conflict resolution? That's the second hour. The third hour is open lines for your questions and your comments. The question for you during open lines, are you in the right church? I recently took that BeliefNet.com Belief-O-Matic quiz that was in the newspaper. It was in USA Today last week or before. It said that I was 100% conservative Protestant. It didn't have a category for Lutheran. But it also said I was 86% Eastern Orthodox and 86% Roman Catholic, and then varying percentages of all the others. If you took a quiz like that, let's say you're a Baptist, would you come out 100% Baptist? Or would you be, I'm a lifelong Baptist, but? We'll talk about that during open lines and share some other news with you as well. Dr. Bill Weinrich is academic dean at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He is professor of historical theology as well, and he is second vice president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Dr. Weinrich, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you very much. Glad to be with you.
What do we mean when we talk about inclusive language? What's the term supposed to mean to us?
Well, I think in the common parlance of our day, inclusive language is intended to be the use of language in such a way that everyone seems to be regarded equally. There's a certain egalitarian thrust to the modern connotations of inclusiveness, so that language then tends to wash out any kind of gender distinction that might be in the original texts.
Are there, in your opinion, legitimate concerns, the concerns that are raised by those who are in favor of gender-neutral language or inclusive language, are some of these concerns legitimate when it comes to, say, Bible translation or the language of the church in its worship?
Well, it is certainly the case that at times language evolves, and sensitivities about certain language uses might change. And there's certainly nothing to be gained by angering people or putting them off through traditional language forms that may not be necessary. To the extent that we can invite people to read the Bible so that they are properly included is, I think, a positive thing. The problem, I think, lies, I say it's a problem, the issue, I think, lies in the specificities of at least the Bible's diction, which has God and has the man Jesus central and foremost, and indeed through the history of Israel, as it were, this history was moved along by primary figures who were masculine, and I think for theological reasons that has to be maintained in Bible discourse and Bible translation.
What about the issue of not only of inspiration, that general issue, but of, in particular, verbal inspiration? It was, I was left with the teaching during my pastoral training that the words of the original languages of Scripture really do matter. That mm-hmm. While we may not have exact words to translate them, those words must be faithfully rendered as they are, like it or not, mm-hmm. in our language. We were not free to, for instance, change the gender or ignore the gender of a pronoun like he or she. Those in the inclusive language camp say, not only are we free to do this, it sounds like we must do it.
Well, I do think there's an issue there that needs to be resisted a little bit, or a tendency that needs to be resisted. There is simply the question of honest translation. And I would certainly agree with those who believe that honest translation renders the vocables of the original text rightly. Where there's then a gender which is masculine, the translation should be accordingly, as well as when it is feminine, that translation should be accordingly. The issue perhaps becomes a little less clear when one asks after the referent of certain words. And there might well be, let us say, and we can pick this up again later if you want, but let us say that the use is, say, a word like anthropos, which might well mean simply a human person. And so when the scripture says God desires that all anthropoi be saved, all men be saved, that the referent really is all humanity. And so there is, in this kind of instance, it seems to me, perhaps some flexibility that can be used.
So I do want to come back to that, because there are times, and I'm thinking in particular Paul's usage of the term brothers,
mm-hmm.
When he is obviously referring to not only those who are his fellow males, but
right.
he's referring to all Christians at a
right.
certain place and time. That'll be one we need to come mm-hmm. back to. But let's start with the thorniest issue of all, being names for God and the way God is spoken of in Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Someone might say, Dr. Weinrich, God is masculine. There's no doubt about it. He is a he. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we have a masculine God. On the face of it, is that an accurate statement?
Well, it is an accurate statement if Christ is the referent. The early church fathers were themselves already quite aware of this issue, and were aware of passages, especially in the Old Testament, that indicated that no images, either of male or female, should be erected, because God has no gender. The problem with the question as you posed it is that it doesn't take adequate cognizance of the fact that gender distinction, male and female, is a created category. It is a category of creatureliness. Creatures are, at least most creatures, are male or female. God, considered in himself, does not possess creaturely category. So he cannot be said, God cannot simply be said to be male. And certainly he is not said to be male because he is denoted and named as father or as son. In fact, in the 4th century, in what is called the Arian controversy, what it meant for God to be father and what it meant for God to be son was especially articulated. And part of that articulation was that God is father, but not for that reason male. Fatherhood then is a strictly theological category, while male is a creaturely category. Now, when one asks the question, how does God the Father make himself known as Father, then the answer is by sending his son into human flesh, where he in fact becomes a man, and in this case, a male human person, namely Jesus. And this Jesus is the incarnate divine word, divine son. And so when we speak in Christological terms, when Jesus is our referent, then we must indeed say that Jesus was a male to protect the specificities and particularities of his personhood. So again, it depends upon exactly what you're talking about, whether it's God in his own divine essence, in which maleness and femaleness do not exist, or whether the referent is indeed the God, the Son made man, who is Jesus of Nazareth. Then we must say, of course, that he was a male.
And so that we cover all our bases regarding the third person of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is would we simply say the created categories of maleness and femaleness are again here inapplicable?
Yes, because just as the Father was not incarnate, nor was the Holy Spirit. Now, we still must reckon with the fact that when the Scriptures speak of God, whether it speaks of the Father or the Son or the Spirit, there is a uniform use of the masculine gender. Now, to be sure, the Greek of the Holy Spirit, or even the feminine, the Hebrew for spirit is ruach. That is a feminine gendered noun. But what is interesting, in the few cases in the Old Testament where you have personal pronouns and personal suffixes of spirit, they are uniformly and without exception masculine. And so one can say that the use of both the Hebrew and the Greek in the Scriptures concerning Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are uniformly masculine when the personhoods are denotated.
So you are saying that in both the Old and the New Testament, God is always and in every case, when he's referred to by personal pronouns, always referred to in masculine terms.
Without exception.
And what would you say that means then?
Well, that's a really good question, and I'm not sure that the answer is always clear. Certainly, I think one thing it means is that God, that in some sense, what is called the economic presentation of God, that is to say, that presentation of God which is for us, that presentation of God by which he is to be known, that presentation of God by which he is to be named and worshipped, is the presentation of God as the Father, the first person of the Trinity. He is the one made known. He is the one revealed in his Son. He is revealed in the Son by way of the work of the Holy Spirit. And so I think on the one hand, if we can speak this way, the primacy of God as our Father necessitates the masculine designation of the second and the third persons as well. They are, when they are to be spoken of in our own language, which is the language of our creatureliness, then masculine pronouns are appropriate because they can suggest fatherhood, while feminine pronouns are not appropriate because they are incapable of suggesting fatherhood. That, I think, is one possible meaning of this. There could also, of course, be other meanings that I just can't think of right offhand. But I'd like to return to a previous point that you made, and that is we must attend to the actual use of the scriptural text. And that means, as we have noted, that in every instance without exception where the pronoun, the personal pronoun is used, which specifies the person, by the way, it is always the masculine pronoun. And that use of the biblical language must guide whatever reasons or meanings we may attach to this language.
Some have claimed, however, Dr. Weinrich, that it is not unbiblical to speak of God as both our mother and our father, and they base this upon certain maternal metaphors used in particular by the Old Testament when God describes himself by way of metaphor, with a mother. Mm-hmm. What do we do with these?
Well, first of all, we know that we recognize them as metaphor. Paul speaks of himself as a nurse in the New Testament. That doesn't suggest at all that he is a female. Similarly, God is never, in fact, addressed as mother in the Old Testament, even as he is not in the New Testament. And if one would actually take a look at those metaphors concerning God that have to do with, for example, that he gives birth or something like that, even there, where you have the use, again, of personal pronouns, even in these very contexts where you have personal pronouns used and personal suffixes used, these are masculine even in those contexts, which basically suggests that the use of the maternal metaphor, let us say, is in fact, strictly speaking, a metaphor. It does not denotate or specify the personal reality of God. So it is just not true that God is both father and mother. There's just, let me be rather absolute about this. I can see nothing in the scriptures which would lead to that particular conclusion. And in any case, one would still have to somehow jump over the address of God by Jesus himself. Pray in this way, "Our Father who art in heaven." And that alone would be sufficing, it seems to me, for the church to name God simply as Father and not as Mother.
So in Isaiah 42, where God says, "Like a woman in travail, I will gasp and pant," in Isaiah 45, where God again likens himself to a woman in travail, in Isaiah 49, one of my favorite passages of all Scripture, where God compares himself to a woman and her child, and then finally Isaiah 66, where Isaiah seems to be pretty keen on this, where it talks about God comforting his people as a mother comforts her children.
Yes.
God is not saying, "I am a mother."
No.
He is saying, "I am Father, who is in some ways like
right.
a mother."
And in fact, the translation is, "as one whom his mother comforts." There you have the introductory word to metaphor and the like. Yes, that God in fact behaves in a way which can be likened to a mother's love for the child. That's all it intends to say.
So would this also cover the oft quoted passage from our Lord himself, who likens himself to a mother hen?
Yeah, sure. Good, another good example of like that of Paul, who says he's like a nurse. So Jesus likens himself to a mother hen. It's a very good example.
You said before, Dr. Weinrich, that when we come to the person of Christ as he is presented in Scripture, God in human flesh, then our language about Christ must of necessity be masculine. We are talking, after all, about a person whose sex is male.
That's right.
What about the language of Christ, regarding Christ in the New Testament? Is it uniformly this masculine type of language?
Well, yes, it is. And I'd like to distinguish, if I might, just a little bit, two points. many of those who favor inclusiveness in biblical renderings will recognize that Jesus was simply historically speaking a male, and so will, as it were, allow the masculine usages concerning him simply because he was historically speaking a male. And that's fair enough, and that's all true enough. But I think we should go, and I think the scriptures demand that we go one step further and say that also thematically, in terms of the narrative substance of the biblical text, Jesus was a man, and not simply historically, accidentally, but by way of the character of the narrative. He is depicted as the new Adam. He is depicted as the new prophet likened to Moses, as the Son, as the Paschal Lamb, which was explicitly had to be a male lamb in the Old Testament. He is the Son of David. He's the King. He's the High Priest. All of the pictures, all of the Old Testament antecedents of which Jesus was fulfillment are all masculine. And this, again, I think, does indicate a certain predilection of the Old and the New Testament for the masculine image of God, because that is, in fact, thematically what it wants to say. This is how God depicts himself. This is how God, in fact, has acted by way of personal representatives. An important one in the Old Testament, of course, is Abraham. The name Abraham, as you know, means let the Father be exalted, or, as it were, up with the Father. And so Israel, then, is the son of Abraham. And in the figure of Abraham, the depiction already of God as Father of the son, of his son Jesus, is already foretold and prefigured. So there is, again, a uniformity in this usage of the masculine, which I think is theologically necessary for us to keep, not only in translation, but also in our theologizing about what the Bible wishes to teach us.
And we'll talk a little bit more about that when we come back from this break. Our guest is Dr. Bill Weinrich, Academic Dean at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, where he also serves as Professor of Historical Theology, and he is Second Vice President of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I know, folks, you can hardly escape the trend in culture toward inclusive language. We often find ourselves stumbling over our words, or at the very least qualifying everything we say, his or her, he or she, trying to include everybody. And I guess as far as that goes in our culture, that's as harmless as it can be. But when it comes to the language of scripture and of faith, should inclusive language rule the day? We'll talk more about that when we come back.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. I receive, review, and read a lot of books in preparation for the broadcast hours of Issues, Etc. Sad to say, some of what Christian publishing produces isn't worth reading, but some is. That's why we have the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month. Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for February is Testing the Claims of Church Growth. You can order the book by calling Concordia Publishing House during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for February, Testing the Claims of Church Growth. You can also order the book online. Go to our Issues, Etc. website at issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section, and there you'll find a link to Concordia Publishing House. The book, Testing the Claims of Church Growth. It's the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for February. 1-800-325-3040.
Now this Global Minute focuses prayer in Christians who are responding now to teaching overseas. Christians are responding to teaching English, business, law, and other subjects in various parts of the world, including Central Asia. Ron Nicholas is the president of ESI, a ministry sending Christian teachers overseas, and he says that shortly after the war on terrorism started, he noticed an increase from interested teachers, even people willing to teach in Muslim-dominated Central Asia.
One man called us back and said, you know, I've been thinking I would like to wait 2 or 3 years before I go overseas, but I've decided, in terms of the need, I want to go this year.
He urges Christians to go into classrooms around the world and share their faith while there's still time. Use your skills to teach overseas. Call ESI at 1-800-895-7955 or on the internet, log on to teachoverseas.org. That's teachoverseas.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. PR problems for Kentucky Bible College. The college phone number began with 666, the mark of the beast. Revelation 13:18 says, let the person who has insight figure out the number of the beast, because it is a human number. The beast number is 666. This mark, it says in Revelation, is found on a person's right hand or forehead, not in a telephone number. Is 666 a coded reference to Nero, the evil emperor who persecuted Christians? Perhaps. But Nero was dead when Revelation was written. The number 7 is used in Revelation for God. Dr. Lewis Brighton suggests that as 777 would indicate the Holy Trinity, 666 indicates an inferior trinity, the dragon and the two beasts mentioned in Revelation 13. That unholy trinity represents the power of evil. Last week it was reported that the Bible College has been given a new prefix, 693. There was nothing inherently wrong with 666. It's symbolic. What's wrong is evil and its pervasive presence in the world and in our lives. That's why you and I need to take seriously the Lenten season that begins tomorrow.
Log on to www.kfuo.org. It's your connection to AM 850 KFUO on the web. Missed your favorite show? Don't worry, we've got it for you on our website. You'll also find archived audio of your favorite show, a way to reach your favorite host, message boards to interact with other KFUO listeners, and much, much more. www.kfuo.org. Log on today.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're trying to get reconnected with our guest, Dr. Bill Reimer. Through my mistaken button punching here, we dropped him. We're talking about inclusive language, about inclusive language by way of translation of the scriptures. And what about things like creeds? What about hymns? What about the form of worship that the church uses? Should we drop the he's that are prominent in scripture and go with the he's or she's? Or the he's and she's, or go for something that doesn't give us any ands or ors. What about it? Rather than Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what about Creator, Redeemer, Sanctifier? Or some have been so bold as to suggest Mother, Daughter, Spirit. We're talking about inclusive language with Dr. Bill Weinrich. He is Academic Dean and Professor of Historical Theology and Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and Second Vice President of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you would like to join us with a question or a comment on inclusive language, our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. In the next hour, just a reminder, Ted Kober joins us. He's Director of Leadership Training for Peacemaker Ministries based in Billings, Montana. We'll be talking with him. This is the first of a four-part series we're doing with him during March on our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, Confession and Forgiveness, Professing Faith, as ambassadors of reconciliation. We'll be talking with him in the second hour about the difference between conflict resolution, which is all over the place, and Christian reconciliation. What does it mean to have genuine Christ-centered Christian reconciliation? That'll be in the second hour of the program. Open Lines is the third hour. And during Open Lines, my question for you is, are you in the right church? Are you in the church that you belong in? I'm not talking about whether you feel like you feel at home or whether you like the people or you like the building. All that's fine and good. But when you measure what it is your church teaches against what you believe, what you really believe, do they match up? Do they match up 50%, 75%, or 100%? If you're a Baptist, but one of those Baptists who says, yeah, I'm a Baptist, but I don't buy this or that that the Baptists teach, are you really a Baptist? Or maybe you're something else. How about Presbyterians? I get calls from people who say, I'm a lifelong Lutheran, but I don't buy this or that about what Lutherans teach. Is that person a Lutheran? Are you in the right church? That's during Open Lines. Also, have any of you seen the program Married by America? It was on last night. Married by America. Some sort of game show by which we try and match up. I don't even know if these people will get married. I did not see it, but apparently it will be back on again. Another attempt at getting our eyes glued to the television. But what have we come to when we are actually raffling off brides and husbands on national television? The phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. As we continue to endeavor to get Dr. Weinrich back on the line, have you noticed in your church a tendency toward inclusive language? In those hymns you sing and the prayers that are being said, where he could have said, Christ died for all men, he says something like, Christ died for all mankind. Where he could have said, Christ died for all men, he says, Christ died for all human beings. Have you noticed it? Give us a call, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I've noticed it in the church or two. I do preach around in the area about 30 weeks a year. And I've noticed from time to time where you're expecting the word men, you get mankind. Or where you're expecting the word men, you get human beings or humankind. Is that a compromise? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Martha's on the line. Martha, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes, I understand a little bit about what you're saying today, but maybe I don't get it entirely. I would like to know about the book of James. I'm reading it, of course, here from the King James and some other older versions, but it sounds to me like a men's fellowship meeting, and I want to know, if does that really mean men, or does that actually include women? Just in the first chapter, it says man so many times. I want to be true to the text, but I just want to know, when it says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, does that mean men and women?
Now, so in particular, the book of James is your concern?
Well, particularly because if you read it, you will see that it really sounds like a men's fellowship meeting.
Does that bother you in any sense, Martha?
Well, I just want to know if I'm supposed to pray for wisdom or not.
All right. Thank you very much. Let me see. I think we have Dr. Weinrich back up again. We'll see if he can field that question from Martha. Dr. Weinrich, welcome back. Sorry for the mix-up there.
That's all right.
Martha asks the question. She's making reference to the book of James.
Mm-hmm.
And she says it seems at first reading like a men's fellowship meeting, because the word man is used so often, even in the first chapter, and she's wondering whether or not, when James says, for instance, if a man seeks wisdom, is he referring simply to men, or does that apply to her as well?
Well, that's a good example, actually, and here's an example where I think the language, and I'm just going to quickly check this in the Greek if I can. You have a passage there that she might have referred to?
I am looking at, let me just pull one out here.
Okay.
In verse 12 of chapter 1, the first time that my eye lands on the word man, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial.
Okay.
And you might also, if you would, look at the beginning of chapter 2 where he says, my brothers.
Uh-huh. Okay. Well, in 1:12 of James, the word there is, there's a variant in the manuscript traditions between anthropos, which would mean anyone, probably in this case, but there's also a variant with aner. Now, aner does specify a male, without question. But let's say, as I suspect, that anthropos might be the reading here, there I think one could render anyone. I did kind of get in on the very last part of your conversation with Martha, where she indicated whether she should pray for wisdom and so forth. And the answer is clearly yes. Very often, anthropos can be used for any human being. And I think 1:12 might be such an instance. Now, you mentioned 2:1 of James. There you have my brethren. In the historical context of this writing, this might have as primary reference to the men of the synagogue who had special responsibilities to give prayers and the like. You might see in verse 2 it says, if anybody should enter the synagogue, and there you do have again the word on air, which means certainly a male. So it might be in the original context that the males of the synagogue are in a text like this, especially in mind. But there are plenty of passages within the New Testament in which it is clear that all are addressed, and indeed all are addressed equally, to call God Father or to repent and to turn to Christ the Savior, to ask for wisdom and prudence. All of those things certainly are intended universally.
It sounds then as though if the original word is something like anthropos, which is the more general, generic term,
right,
as
right.
opposed to aner, which is male,
right.
If we have that more general term, the context of that verse must tell us whether or not it is referring to a man or to anyone in general.
I think that's really the crucial point to make. Earlier I had referred to the referent, and that's really what you're referring to, too, is to the referent. Actually, who is being talked about? And one cannot tell that only by referencing the word. It is, in fact, the context that would decide how flexible your translation can be.
We were talking about, in particular, language about Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And there are those who have asserted that one of the harmless changes that can be made in the interests of inclusive language is from son to child. And you actually, I think in some writing you've done, compare side by side certain passages of Scripture using, or at least attempting to use, this, where we would find son, the word child. What is your concern here?
Well, my concern is that primarily, now there are occasions where the word pais or technon can be used, where child is in fact a proper rendering. But by and large, first of all, if you change weos, that's the actual word for son. If you translate that child, you're simply not translating rightly. And it is very clear concerning Jesus that the dominant and indeed determinative designation of him is son. That corresponds to God as his father. There are also issues of thematics here that one might mention. It was precisely the first son who was the inheritor of all the father's properties. And so you have such passages like that in John, that all the Father has is mine. That kind of language demands son language, even at the level of theme. So, and then it's the child language is simply nonspecific. I always make the point that when dealing with Jesus, one must, again, if I could return to a little earlier discussion, must always say two things. One, historically, to be sure, he was a male, a man, but also thematically, he was. And so to render Jesus child, when both in the specificity of his historical person, as well as in the specificity of his narrative theological importance, the use of child begins to kind of evaporate that away, to kind of wash that particularity of Jesus's person away. And I think pretty soon then we lose theological substance and not just a vocable, a word.
We're talking with Dr. Bill Weinrich about inclusive language. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Greg is calling from his car. Greg, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thanks for taking my call, Todd. My question is, what about the passage that Paul refers to about women being saved in childbearing? If you're talking about inclusive language, it seems that's the other side of the coin.
How do you mean that, Paul?
That it says that a woman has a special gift from God, bearing children, so therefore somehow or another Paul is inferring that there's a connection there in the work of the church.
All right, thank you very much. Dr. Weinrich?
Well, I wish I was sitting down with Paul so we could talk about exactly what he might have in mind. It is, in any case, a difficult passage, and I'm not sure that I'm going to really react specifically to what Paul is getting at. It is a difficult passage. I don't think it means that women are, in fact, saved through bearing their own children. If this were the meaning, it would go against virtually anything else that the Bible says. My own interpretation of this passage, and it's controverted, is that women are changed through the bearing of a particular child, so that this would have the reference, the birth of Jesus. What this passage has to say to us in terms of the topic, the primary topic of our discussion in terms of inclusive language, I don't really know right offhand. I don't see any special issues of gender-laden terminology in a passage like this.
It does strike me, however, without going into that passage in any depth, it does strike me, however, that if one was going to be even-handed with gender-inclusive language, one would have a very difficult time rendering that passage of Paul's in a gender-inclusive way.
Yeah, right.
Because males
right.
do not bear children, period.
Right. Yeah, a good point. And while we're at it, and lest it be lost with the movement of our hour here, it's important to note that there is important uses of the feminine imagery. For example, the image of the church as bride or as mother is very important. We tend sometimes to emphasize just one side of this equation. If it is true that in the person of the man Jesus, the fullness of humanity, both male as well as female, is included, it is equally true that in the reality of the church, the bride of Christ, the mother of God's children, includes males as well as females, so that in relation to Jesus, I am feminine as a member of his body, the new Eve, his bride. And so we must keep in mind what the scriptures want to tell us about the use of gender. It wants to tell us that God loves us in such a way that he marries us in his son, makes us one flesh with his son by way of the incarnation. And indeed, I'm intentionally referring us to Genesis 2 and the creation of Eve story there, where the husband should leave father and mother, cleave to his wife, and they become one flesh. In the incarnation of Christ, we become one flesh with him as his Eve. He is the second Adam. We are, as it were, Eve with him in the marriage of the Lamb. And that includes both women and men as the bride of Christ. So we can't be too fastidious here. There is a sense in which I am a male. I am a man to my own wife as her husband. But relative to Jesus, he is my husband, and I am, as a member of the church, his wife. And so it's the thematics, what I've kept calling the thematics of the biblical narrative, are crucial for guiding us in the use of these terms and these translations. And sometimes bring us to surprising points of view.
So, very briefly, I can say in Christ because I am made a child of God, or more properly to speak the way Scripture does, I am made a son of God, whether I'm male or female, made a son of God through the Son Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, in relationship to Christ, I am yet a bride unto Christ, while never ceasing to be a son of God in Christ.
Right, and again, it's the relationship that determines the language. We are sons of God, whether we are man or woman, because the relation there is to the Father. And so in him who is the Son, we are all sons of God, the Father. But when we are in relation to Christ, then we are his bride. So the relationship which is being talked about is determinative for the terminology.
Herman is calling from Southern Illinois. Herman, thank you very much for waiting, and welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. Your topic is very timely. I see in a number of circles, especially in church devotional literature, pre-parented prayer formats in worship services, that language is becoming like a series of vague adjectives strung together that have really no object or a very vague object of modification. And I see this growing around the church. Everything's something is good, something is just, something is sensitive, and it all gets very, very vague.
Mm-hmm. Thank you, Herman. Thank you. Dr. Weinrich, your thoughts on that with about a minute or two before our last question.
Okay, yeah, a very good point, and it brings me back to one of my major points, and that is the biblical language is specific in particular because it has in mind a particular person, most especially, of course, the man Jesus. It has the specificity of fatherhood, the specificity of sonship, the specificity of a husband and a wife. One cannot vaguely be a wife. One cannot vaguely be a husband or a son or a father. And so the Bible speaks in highly personal, relational terms that specify particular persons. And when we move towards vague talk, as the caller noted, we're losing biblical substance.
Should the basic concern of anyone who has to grapple with this, and it sounds as though we all eventually have to grapple with this, not only in our culture, but especially in the language of Holy Scripture and in the language of faith, the worship life of the church, what should be the Christian's foremost concern when it comes to the encroachment of inclusive language?
Well, again, as Christians, or I would even think those who are interested simply in honest truth, I think our interest has to be that the biblical message, as that is articulated in the Holy Scriptures, is articulated after the pattern of those Holy Scriptures. How the Holy Scriptures talk determines how we ought talk. This, as the Word of God, this is how we would think God wants us to talk. He gives us a way of speaking. And apart from that way of speaking, the content of what is spoken will be compromised. So as Christians, certainly we have an extremely high interest that the truth, as it is articulated by the truth of the Scriptures, be kept, and so that it norms our prayer language, that it norms our hymnic language, that it norms our, obviously, our creedal and dogmatic language. Otherwise, we will come to a point where we no longer speak after the manner in which God has spoken to us, and that's always highly troublesome.
Dr. Bill Weinrich, thank you very much for being our guest. And thank you for joining us to talk about inclusive language.
It's always my pleasure. Thanks for having me.
Dr. Bill Weinrich is academic dean and professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He is also second vice president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you wish, folks, we will be picking up the subject of inclusive language during Open Lines in the third hour of the program, where we can take the calls we were unable to take during this hour. So schedule a time to call back in the third hour of the program, beginning at 5:05. You know, our basic concern is that the Word of God be rendered faithfully, not only by translators who work in sometimes rather rarefied air, with considerations that come from the text and some that come from outside the text, but also in our worship language, in our prayer, that the inclusive language trend in our culture not infect the language of faith, be it from Holy Scripture or in the worship life, the creedal life of the church. I just want you to think about it in this simple way. Is it right for, it's a basic question, is it right for Christians to allow considerations, cultural considerations, outside the actual text of Scripture to determine how we speak and how we translate Holy Scripture itself, how we read that Scripture? Inclusive language may be a fad that's coming and going. Maybe it isn't. Especially if it isn't, should we allow a consideration outside the text of Holy Scripture to modify how we read Holy Scripture? I think the answer to that question is no. I'm Todd Wilkin. We'll be right back talking with Ted Kober about Christian reconciliation.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.